So our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. So we talked last week, you may remember, about being in a situation where you're suffering, but in that situation where you're suffering, you don't respond sinfully. Amidst your trials, rather, you behave with integrity, and you behave with virtue, and you behave with righteousness. That's what we talked about last Sunday morning, being in a situation where you're suffering and yet not responding sinfully. I think it's fair to say then that achieving that is hard, isn't it? It's really, really hard. It's arguable indeed that we never experience stronger temptation to sin than we do when we're suffering. Resisting sin then, when we're hurting and we're on the ropes, as it were, that's a big ask. And that is what is demanded of us by Peter and by the Bible generally as Christians. So how do we do it? What's the secret? Well, in these two verses, Peter tells us, and really, it's two simple words. Two simple words which you and I know, and which we've known indeed since the day that we were converted: the cross. The cross. The cross is the theme of verses 24 and 25. Now, before I develop that, let me just say something. You may remember that in verses 18 to 23, the focus was on one kind of suffering. Suffering inflicted on you from a position, we said, of authority. As we look, however, at verses 24 and 25, I don't think we should be so specific. All kinds of suffering present the temptation to sin, not just suffering at the hands of those with authority over us. And whatever kind of suffering it may be then that's tempting you to sin, Peter here, I think, is holding up the cross as the answer in all cases. Whatever type of suffering it is that's tempting you towards sin, the answer, Peter is saying, is the cross. So let's look at how the cross is the answer, and I have two headings. So first of all then, the mental perspective that the cross suggests. The mental perspective that the cross suggests. What sins are we tempted to commit when we're suffering? Well, we talked last week, didn't we, about seeking revenge. Remember, I painted that scene of your boss at work mistreating you, and I talked about the temptation in that situation then to get him or her back in some way or other. And any time then that the suffering is being caused by some human party, that temptation is there, isn't it? The temptation in biblical language to repay evil with evil. But I said just now that this morning we're broadening the scope when it comes to suffering. And lots of suffering then isn't caused by some other human party. There's no nasty old so-and-so inflicting it upon you. It's just circumstances. Difficult, traumatic, unenviable circumstances. And the temptation then isn't to lash out in revenge. No, the temptation then, I guess, is to become bitter, isn't it? And self-pitying. To harbour a resentful, grumbling attitude, perhaps, towards God himself. A resentful, grumbling attitude that perhaps even spills over into unbelief and into an assault on God's character. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying here that it's sinful to be sad when circumstances are grim. I'm not saying that Christians are supposed to be smiley and cheery and jaunty, irrespective of what is going on in their lives. No, sighs and tears and heavy-heartedness, they have a legitimate place within the believer's emotional spectrum. Just read the Psalms and you'll see that. Just look at the emotional life of Jesus Christ and you'll see that. So I'm not talking then, when I say here about these sinful responses that we can have to suffering, I'm not talking about just being sad. I'm talking about something darker and uglier than just sadness. I'm talking about that virtual denial of God's goodness. And that denial of being the object of any blessings from God. That excessive bemoaning of one's circumstances that's basically indistinguishable from the unbeliever's response to suffering. Because no Christian considerations seem to be tempering it at all. That's what I'm talking about. And it's real, isn't it? That kind of response to suffering can occur in the Christian. That out and out bitterness and resentment and self-pity. And something needs to be done then when we're slipping in that direction. The other day, I was making some coffee using a cafetiere. And I was being very careful because, of course, I wanted the coffee to be good. And those of you who like coffee know that the margins are very fine, aren't they? You know, you get something a little bit wrong and it might seriously impair the quality of the coffee. And so, you know, I measured out just the right amount of coffee and I poured in just the right amount of hot water and I stirred it and I looked at my watch to make sure I could leave it to brew for just the right amount of time when suddenly I noticed something. Fortunately, I put the cafetiere on the draining board rather than on the worktop. But what I noticed was a pool of dark brown liquid forming quite rapidly all around the thing. In a state of panic, I lifted it up, and because I'm a cheapskate, it was made of glass rather than of metal, and to my horror, I saw immediately the cause of the dark pool that was forming there at the bottom of the glass cylinder was a hole out of which all the contents of my coffee were spurting. Now, there was nothing I could do then to salvage the situation. I just had to hold it over the sink while it emptied itself out into there. And for a moment, it just felt like an out-and-out disaster, this. All that careful preparation of my drink wasted. A potentially exquisite cup of coffee that would never make any contact with my taste buds. For a few seconds, I teetered on the brink of despair. Before then, thankfully, I regained some perspective, and the gloom slowly lifted as I came to my senses and realized it wasn't the end of the world. There are far worse things than having a hole in your cafetiere. Now, of course, it isn't difficult, is it, regaining perspective when something like that happens, because by any measurement, a broken coffee-making device isn't really a big deal. But when the troubles that you're going through are actually a big deal, objectively, they're a big deal. And it isn't your coffee that's ebbing away. It's your savings that are ebbing away. It's your career that's ebbing away. It's your health that's ebbing away. It's your hopes and dreams that are ebbing away. It's your life, possibly, that's ebbing away. And in that situation, anger and cynicism are taking over. My life is a hell. I have nothing except misfortune on every side. It's not fair. I deserve better than this. How then can perspective be regained? Is there anywhere that you can go mentally at that point that to some degree at least will put a different complexion on things? Well, yes, there is. There's the cross of Calvary. Look at how Peter describes the cross in verse 24. He himself, that is Christ, bore our sins. And this bearing of our sins by Christ at the cross, it has a stunning implication that we need to appreciate. When I was a teenager, I went to visit a friend in Northern Ireland. And my means of transport for getting there was the train. Obviously not the last bit. I got a ferry to get across the Irish Sea. But to get to the ferry, I caught a train in Thirsk. I changed at Newcastle and then made my way through Hexham and Haltwhistle and tons of other places and eventually to Stranraer. I think I could probably have walked there quicker than this train journey took. It kind of meandered along through some very, very remote places. And the last section then from Girvan to Stranraer, it was a single track. And it was a single track on which, then at least in the 1990s, and I don't think this has changed, there operated a token system. So there's a token, some kind of physical object. And before entering that stretch of train line between Girvan and Stranraer, or between Stranraer and Girvan indeed, a train driver has to have that token in his possession. He's not allowed on there without it. And once a driver has that token then, once the person in the signal box has handed it to him, he knows that the line is definitely clear. He knows there's no train that's coming the other way with which he's going to collide. There can't be, because there's only one token. It can only be in one driver's possession. As long as he has it, no one else can possibly have the token that's needed to go on that bit of line. And our sins are a bit like that token. They can only be in one person's possession. And if it's true then that Christ, as we sing sometimes, made them his very own, the stunning implication of that is that they cannot be in our possession. Do you realize that, Christian believer? All those vile thoughts and words and deeds which cannot be counted for number. We are the ones who committed them. We are the ones who inexcusably and indefensibly practiced them. And yet this morning, in the eyes of God and in relation to the court of heaven, those sins have absolutely nothing to do with us. No connection whatsoever with us. They are not remotely considered to be ours, because at Golgotha on Good Friday, Christ bore them. And so back to that scenario then. You or I are going through a tough time. Life is hard, and easily we could slip into an utterly joyless and jaundiced and discontented state of self-absorption. Where, I asked, do we go? We go to the cross. And we try to let these thoughts sink in. I could be bearing my sins this morning. I could be hurtling this morning towards the great day of judgment in possession of a mound of filth that would spell my eternal ruin. But I'm not, because my sins are there, loaded onto that poor man on Calvary's middle cross. Things are thus infinitely better this morning than they might be otherwise. Actually, there's a telling wordplay here in 1 Peter chapter 2. It doesn't come across in our English translations, but you see in verse 19 that word endures. Endures is there in verse 19. Well, the word bore here in verse 24, in Greek it's the same word only with a different prefix. A bit like we might talk about something being overwhelming, and then we might talk about something else being underwhelming. We're just changing the prefix, aren't we? And Peter, in verses 19 and 24, does that. So the word itself that he uses in both those verses, it means carry, essentially, carry. And in verse 19, then, he gives it a prefix meaning under. And it's the idea, then, of carrying a weight from underneath. That's the idea, carrying this heavy weight from underneath. And the ESV translates it endures. But then in verse 24, he gives the same word a prefix meaning up. And it's the idea then of carrying a weight up off someone else. The ESV translates it bore. And the point is then, when you bring these two verses, these two references together, the point is that yes, as Christians, we sometimes have to carry a weight from underneath when things are hard and we're struggling and there are heavy burdens on us, but those burdens are tolerable. They are manageable, because the really, really heavy burden, the crushingly heavy burden, that weight, that terrible weight of all our sins, it has been carried up off us by Jesus Christ at Calvary, and piled up instead on his own body. Perhaps, in fact, that word body, he bore our sins in his body, is also making a similar kind of point. Remember that it's the slaves amongst Peter's readership that he especially has in view as he writes this whole paragraph. And he refers, doesn't he, in verse 20, to one form of suffering to which slaves in the first century world were particularly vulnerable, being beaten. Being beaten. How horrible. Think of that. Most of us have never been beaten. I mean, we feel sorry for ourselves if we have a blister on our toe or something. Imagine staggering away from a beating. And you're bleeding in several places and your nose is broken and you have a black eye. And the pain is so intense that you're on the verge of passing out. Surely for that slave, it's ridiculous even to think of putting his suffering into perspective. Surely there's no perspective for that suffering possibly to be put into. But Peter is saying, yes, there's something more fearful than having wounds and gashes in your body. And that is having your body smothered with a mountain of foul sins. And that's what Jesus' body underwent at Calvary's cross, along, of course, with many gashes and bruises and wounds. And when you and I then have diseases afflicting our bodies, and we have injuries afflicting our bodies, and we have the frailty of old age afflicting our bodies, we can still thank God that at least our bodies are not like Christ, crammed full of sins, provoking the wrath of a holy God. And in that connection, by the way, note Peter's strange description of the thing that Christ was nailed to. He calls it a tree. Why on earth does he call it that? Well, almost certainly, and by the way, Peter does this a couple of times in his sermons in Acts as well, almost certainly it's to connect Christ's suffering to one famous Old Testament verse, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. That verse talks about a man being hung on a tree, being cursed by God. And Christ at Golgotha then is being cursed by God. Do you remember those haunting words? In Matthew 25, 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those words will be spoken at the end of time. That's what that verse in Matthew is all about. But those words were also spoken, you know, on Good Friday. God said to that man on Calvary's middle cross, depart from me, you cursed. God had to say that. For the same reason that he will have to say it to millions on the last day. Because that man on Calvary's middle cross stood before him that day in possession of sins. Your sins. My sins. And therefore he was ineligible to God's blessing and he was ineligible to God's favor. He was fit only to be cursed. Jesus Christ was cursed that day at Calvary. And so I'm saying then, that when in our trials you and I are beginning to edge towards dangerous territory and unholy thoughts are forming about how badly God is mistreating us, and we're getting angry and we're getting bitter and we're getting resentful and we need to somehow therefore change our outlook, let's go to Calvary. Let's go to Calvary. And there at the foot of the cross, let's get things into perspective. Let's think instead of this burden of sorrow and this burden of suffering that I'm presently bearing. I could right now be disintegrating under an infinitely heavier burden, the burden of my sins. Instead of this sore set of circumstances coming from a loving Heavenly Father, I could be under the curse this morning of an offended judge. My struggles and my problems are relatively small because the real sufferings and the real problems were endured by my dear Savior on my behalf at Calvary. And I don't need, therefore, to sin in my present suffering. And I don't need to be sullen and bitter. Not in the light of the cross. I'm saying the cross suggests to us a better mental perspective. And when you and I then are tempted to sin and think unholily in our trials, let's go and gaze again upon our sin-bearing Saviour. The mental perspective that the cross suggests. But then secondly, this morning, the moral power that the cross secures. The moral power that the cross secures. Because there's an even more important way then that the cross enables us to resist sin when we're suffering. Yes, it suggests to us a different mental perspective, but there's something else, and it's this. The very purpose of the cross was to make us people who resist sin. The very purpose of the cross was to make us people who resist sin. In the language of the hymn we sang, he died to make us good. Or in the language of my heading, he secured for us at the cross moral power. Moral power. Moral power to live holy lives. Moral power to react in God-honoring ways, even when we're weak, and even when we're in pain, and even when we're heartbroken, and even when people have been horrible to us. And I think we can sometimes forget then and not properly understand this whole dimension of the cross. Notice that Peter follows his description of the cross there in verse 24 with that word that. So now he's going to tell us why Christ suffered at Golgotha. And if you and I were writing this, I think we'd probably write it differently. We would say he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might be immune to hell. We might be rescued from the divine curse that he was suffering under, as we've just been saying on that day. That we might be saved for all eternity. We'd probably write something like that. And all of that, of course, is true. And we've reflected upon it just now. But that's not what Peter writes. He doesn't talk here about what the cross did for our eternal prospects, glorious as that is. He talks here about what the cross did for our behavior now. He doesn't present the cross here as a great rescue from the consequences of our sinning, the penal consequences of our sinning, precious though that is. He presents the cross here as a great rescue from actually sinning itself, from actually committing sins tomorrow morning and on Tuesday and throughout the rest of our lives. The cross, Peter stresses, and this is by far from being the only New Testament text that does so. The cross, Peter stresses, delivered us from not merely the penalty, the consequences of sin, but the very tendency, the very compulsion, the very addiction to sin that you and I once had by nature. And actually, that is glorious. And that is precious. Yes, of course, it's fantastic news that the cross secures for us pardon, and it secures for us cancellation of guilt, and it secures for us total safety on the day of judgment. That's all wonderful, fantastic news, but no less is it fantastic news that the cross secures for us power and strength and the ability to do and say the right thing and live properly and righteously in this world. Even when temptation is fierce. Even when temptation is fierce because we're suffering. And life is hard. And in the second half of verse 24 and through 25, Peter simply makes this one point then. This one point that the cross secures for us power. Power to live differently. Power to resist sin. Power to resist sin even when we're suffering. Peter simply makes this one point in three different ways. First of all, because of the cross, he says, we're no longer stopped by sin. Because of the cross, we're no longer stopped by sin. So in the middle of verse 24, he says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Two things about that. First of all, die may not be the best translation there. I think the version here goes for that, partly because it makes for a nice little couplet, where die to sin, live to righteousness, and partly because Paul talks, doesn't he, about dying to sin in Romans chapter 6, but Paul uses a different word. In fact, the word that we have here, translated die, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not even used anywhere in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Some of you think that I have a tendency sometimes to throw into my sermons some unusual words. Well, I'm in good company. Peter here, who knows where he gets this word from? He's really going off the beaten track. And we can only then really get its full meaning from seeing how it's used in other texts outside of the Bible altogether from roughly the same period. And yes, sometimes it is used in a way that seems to be describing death. But also it can carry the idea of separation, severance, dissociation. And I think that may well be the case here. And then the second thing to comment is that the grammatical structure in the Greek is slightly different. So the we might goes only with live to righteousness. So really Peter says that being separated from sin, that is through the cross, we might live to righteousness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that being separated from sin, we might live to righteousness. That's what Peter says. So you're off work for a week and you go to some nice holiday destination, but there's a piece of work that you'd hoped to get finished before you went on holiday and you haven't managed to get it finished, and so you have to take it with you on this holiday. And you find then that during those first 2 days of your holiday, this piece of work really holds you back. You want to throw yourself into the walks and the beach trips and the meals out that the rest of the group are enjoying, but you can't really. You can dabble with these things an hour here, an hour there, but then you're pulled back all the time to this work project that you have to finish. But then finally the piece of work is finished, you send it off, the laptop is slammed shut, you pack it away in your case, and now you can really do the holiday. And as a non-Christian then, some aspects of righteousness, righteous living as it's set forth in the Bible, some aspects of that may appeal. You may be drawn somewhat to a life of upstanding moral conduct. But as a non-Christian, the problem is you just can't throw yourself into righteous living. There's this other thing in your life that's holding you back. You can dabble a bit with being good here and there, but there's this pull on your life constantly holding you back, and it's sin. But then you become a Christian, and the cross of Jesus Christ takes effect in your life, and there's a decisive break with sin, and it's no longer then this handbrake stopping you from living virtuously. You can charge with abandon now into righteous living. Righteous speech, righteous conduct, righteous thought habits. And I'm saying that's one way then that Peter here is trying to portray this moral power that was secured for us by the cross of Jesus Christ. He's depicting sin as a thing that holds us back, but then the cross breaks it. It severs us from sin, so that it no longer holds us back, and we can charge into righteous living now and live for righteousness. Because of the cross, we're no longer stopped by sin. Secondly, because of the cross, we're no longer sick with sin. We're no longer sick with sin. He continues, by his wounds you have been healed. He's alluding, of course, as he is at several points throughout this paragraph, to Isaiah 53. We know, don't we, what physical illness is. Some organ has a malfunction. The heart doesn't pump blood around the body in the way that it should. The lungs don't take in the amounts of oxygen that they should. The stomach doesn't digest food in the way that it should. We know what physical illness is. Then again, we know what mental illness is. The mind has a malfunction. It doesn't perceive reality in an accurate and objective way. Well, as human beings, we are all born with a profound moral illness. A profound moral illness, which means that our faculty to reject evil and choose good has a malfunction. To the extent that we routinely get things the opposite way round, and we reject good and we choose evil. And education then may manage this sickness somewhat, but it doesn't cure it. And exposure to the Ten Commandments may manage the sickness somewhat, but it doesn't cure it. There's only one cure for this sickness with which we're all born. And that cure is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so a person becomes a Christian and the cross takes effect in that person's life. And that moral disease, which has been resistant to every other kind of treatment, suddenly it's dealt a devastating, fatal blow and the person is healed. And that's another way then that Peter tries to get across this moral power secured by the cross for us. Yes, he depicts it as a severance from this thing that was holding us back, but he depicts it too as a healing from this disease that was once blighting us. And then one more thing he says, because of the cross, we're no longer straying into sin. We're no longer stopped by sin, no longer sick with sin. We're no longer straying into sin. Verse 25 describes Jesus as a shepherd and overseer. He wants to shepherd men and women and boys and girls. But the problem is that by nature we are, Peter says, like sheep. That is, we don't want to be shepherded. We don't want to be led into the kind of lifestyle, the kind of behavior, the kind of thoughts and words and deeds that he wants us to go in. I was walking along the other day, just one day last week, a few yards behind a woman who was out for a run. And as I walked along and she was out for her run, I stayed just a few yards behind her. And at one point I actually overtook her. You must be a very fast walker, Dan, you're thinking. Well, no, my walking pace wasn't particularly out of the ordinary. It was that the woman was making very slow progress, but it wasn't because of any fault with her athleticism. I know her a little, and I know she can run well enough. It was because she had a dog with her on a lead, and the dog then would kind of jog along beside her, but then every kind of 15 seconds it would see something or smell something interesting off to the side of the path, and it would lurch off in that direction, thus disrupting the woman's progress. And we then are like that by nature. That dog was far more into a half-eaten burger or a dead mouse lying by the side in the verge than in sticking with the owner on her path. And we're too into idols and pride and lust to stick with Jesus on his path. That's our situation by nature. Even if we're attracted to this shepherd, even if we like, theoretically on paper, the paths that he leads people down, we're just too allured by the stale chips and by the dead mouse. But then you become a Christian. And the cross of Christ takes effect in your life. And the straying ends. And you begin to walk in step with this shepherd and overseer of souls. And that's the third way then that Peter portrays this moral power that Christ secured for us on the cross. And so I close then by asking all of you this morning who are believers in this place, do you realize that you have moral power? Do you realize you have moral power? Satan desperately wants you to think that you haven't. He wants to think that when you're suffering, you're bound to react to that suffering in the same way as all your neighbors do and all your colleagues do. It's human nature, after all. It's unreasonable to think that I could act in any other way. That's how Satan wants you to think. But the gospel proclaims a different message. Remember what Joseph was told in that dream by an angel of the Lord? He was told about this boy that Mary was going to have. And do you remember what the angel of the Lord said? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And there's something wonderfully broad and non-specific and all-encompassing about that, as if to say he will save his people from their sins in all aspects and in all regards. The guilt, yes, which sin accrues. The penalty, yes, which sin incurs. But also the tyranny which sin exercises over our behavior. Jesus, by the cross, saves us from that. Sin has no hold on you now, believer. You can defy sin, and you can resist sin, and you can refuse sin, and you can say, no, sin, I'm not going to commit you. I'm not going to behave in this way. I may be suffering, and everyone else out there, when they're suffering, may feel it's a license to be bitter and sullen and cynical, but I can't do that, and I'm not going to do that. I have moral power to say no to you, sin. Christ has secured that for me. And so, appreciate this, believer. Appreciate not only what the cross did for your guilt and for your hell, but what it did for your very moral fiber. It changed it. It transformed you. And go out tomorrow and live accordingly. And give expression tomorrow. And the next day, give expression to this moral power that our Savior secured for us at Calvary's cross. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close singing number 507.